Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 16. Beginning verse 1, John says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the land the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce scorching. And they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the Oikumene to assemble them for battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked to be seen exposed. And they assembled them at that place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the land. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, be with us as we look at this passage. We thank you that you have preserved this for us to grow by, to learn, to know how to love you and to be faithful to you today, that we might not fall into the traps, the sins, and deceits of old covenant Israel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This chapter is what you have been waiting for. The final judgment on unbelieving, Jesus rejecting, Holy Spirit refusing, Judaistic, idolatrous, old covenant gone bad Jewish religion in the land of Israel. The cutting off of the branches of Israel and their burning. Hebrews 6:8 says that if branches drink water and don't produce fruit, they are cut off and burned up. And that's what's happening in this passage. It's not their re-engrafting. The patience of the Lord has run out on unbelieving Israel, whom Jesus wanted to gather as a hen does her chicks. Remember from Matthew 23. But they were unwilling. Now it's judgment day for Israel and the old covenant. So how did we get here? Well, let's take a quick stroll through the book. Jesus graciously sends the Holy Spirit to John on the Lord's Day in chapter 1 in order for John to tell the churches the things that must soon take place, the things that are at hand in the final days of the Old Covenant. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus warns his seven churches of the coming conflicts, of their sins to redress, and the rewards for being victorious and overcoming the various attacks and temptations. Remember, he said, those who overcome will get this. Those who are victorious will get that. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the throne of God in heaven. John is called up into heaven. And Jesus receiving the book from the Father's right hand that will explain and reveal how God will bring about his judgments on wicked Israel that has rejected Jesus as their Messiah, as their King, as their Lord. Also in that book, we find that there it tells us as well how God will bring in the new covenant bride for the Son who is exalted, yet not glorified. He isn't yet glorified. He doesn't have a bride. But in order to read the book and the visions within it, Jesus has to rip off the seven seals which keep the book sealed. This is the second of the four great sevens, the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and today the seven bowls. The seals involve the apostolic acts recorded in the book of Acts. The first four seals see Jesus riding on a horse. Remember, it's always Jesus who's the rider, and the horse is always whom? The church, okay? And it sees those four riders in various endeavors. The white horse of gospel victory. He has a crown on his head, a sword, and he rides off to victory. The red horse of gospel-fueled cultural and familial division, where father is set against son and mother against daughter-in-law. The black horse of old covenant famine, versus blessing, the new covenant oil and wine. Remember that there was could be a day's salary for wheat and for barley, the old covenant food, versus protect the wine and the oil. And finally, the green horse of death with Hades and destruction quickly following afterwards. The sixth seal prefigures the seven bowls best. Remember what the people cry out. Hide us, rocks and mountains. They're speaking to the rocks and mountains. Hide us from the Lamb of God and of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come. They know who's bringing the wrath. After the seals come, the seven trumpets in chapters 8 through 11, which are warnings to Israel to repent or be judged. That's what trumpets do. They warn. God is patient, but his patience can and does end after repeated warnings. He sends the two witnesses to Jerusalem, also called Sodom and Egypt, where Jesus was crucified. Like him, the witnesses are killed by the beast, and then after 3.5 days, they are resurrected and go up into heaven. Again, a beautiful warning to his people, to idolatrous Israel, of life if they will but repent before the final wrath comes. John ate the scroll in chapter 10. Remember, it would be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And he ate that so he could prophesy. The first vision was the two witnesses of chapter 11. And then in chapters 12 to 15, we have more visions of the battle between Jesus and his wayward people, who are in league with the Roman Empire, as they were at Christ's trial and crucifixion. We have no king but Caesar. If you don't crucify this guy, then you're not a friend of Caesar. That's what the Jews told Pilate. In chapter 12, you have the dragon who tries to eat up the seed when he's born, who is the Savior. But the dragon is finally thrust down out of heaven to the earth, where he wars with the woman and with her seed in the land. Then the beast of chapter 13. The beast martyring the faithful 144,000 in chapter 14, which is, remember, but they're harvesting to heaven. It's a picture seen from heaven. They're being harvested to heaven. Down below, they're being persecuted and tormented. And then finally, we see the resurrected 144,000 praising Jesus in heaven with the song of Moses and the song of Lamb in chapter 15. On either side of their praising and singing, the seven bowls are introduced in chapter 15. The seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. I reflected on Matthew 23, that all these things were coming upon that generation because they killed the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, the first and last historically. So now we have the seven bowls from the temple of heaven, from God's throne. And we hear a loud voice which tells the angels to get to work, to pour out the wrath of God on the land. Verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the land the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So what happens? Well, verse 2, the first bowl. The first bowl is poured out on the land, which is the land of Israel, all right? Not the earth. Your Bible has earth, as I've mentioned almost in every sermon, cross that out, write in land. This is not future. This is not going to take place over all the earth. It's already happened on the land. What is poured out? Well, harmful and painful sores. But upon whom? Well, those who bore the mark of the beast, back from chapter 13, on their hand or their forehead, and they worshipped its image, which is the temple of Herod, chapter 13, verses 14 to 15. So you had to have the mark on your hand or your forehead in order to engage in worship at the temple in Jerusalem, which is why these two things go together. So these people are defiled, unclean. They have leprous-like skin ailments. God is marking out both Gentile and Jewish haters of his son on the land and in the land with this first bowl. The second bowl in verse 3 is poured out on the sea, which is the symbol of the Gentiles. The sea beast is introduced in chapter 13, verse 1. The wrath of the bowl turns the sea into the blood of a dead man, the blood of a corpse. Your blood comes out mostly brightly red. The blood of a dead man is like the organic ketchup that my wife gave me yesterday. Very dark and just almost black. And I thought, hey, this is just like my sermon stuff. But it was very tasty. Unlike the blood of a dead man. Every living thing in the sea dies. This is the end of the Roman Empire. The fourth beast of Daniel chapter 2 and 7. Prophetically speaking, historically, they last a little longer, but this is it in terms of God using him. The third bowl in chapter 4 is poured out into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Like the trumpet, where the star named Wormwood falls from heaven and poisons the water that flows out of the temple. Think of Ezekiel 47. The water comes out of the temple, flows in land, brings life to the land in Ezekiel 47. Well, what we saw there, that when wormwood poisoned those springs, this is poisonous doctrine that makes one bitter. This bowl turns the poisonous doctrine of the image temple into blood, into death. The land is made to drink blood. They are going to die, okay? Because that blood cries out to God, and he will bring and is bringing judgment upon them. So just like at the trumpet where that poisoned the waters, so this bowl is poured out on the rivers and springs of water that come out of Herod's temple, and it poisons the land. But we have two things that respond to this bowl. We have the angel in charge of the waters in verse 5. And that's probably the Holy Spirit, since water most often represents him. If you read to the book of Acts and you hear people being baptized, what do you hear of? The Spirit being poured out. They're speaking in tongues or other things, doing miracles, okay? And the Holy Spirit praises the Father and says, who is and was. Look at verse 5. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. Now, you might notice that something is forgotten there. Something is not mentioned. Who is and who was back in chapter 1, and who is to come? But that gets left off because he's now coming. He's there. He's bringing his judgment. It's not who is, who was and who is and is to come. God the Father is now coming in these judgments. He has come in judgment. That's what the angel says in B. For you brought these judgments. You've come with these judgments. Righteous judgment, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. The people of the land, the Pharisees and Sadducees and leaders shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. Now they drink blood. The blood they shed, they now drink, which cries out for God's retribution. They're now marked. They've got targets on them because they've got saintly blood of persecution. Then we hear this phrase, it is what they deserve. And most commentators think, okay, that's what these people deserve to drink, okay, this blood, because they've shed the blood of the saints and prophets. Others think, I think it's better, it's not what the wicked deserve, but it's what the saints and the prophets deserve, to have their blood cry out for God's judgment on the wicked. This is what they've been asking for. And we'll see that in the next very phrase. So it's what they deserve. That's the martyrs crying out and saying that. And then notice what we hear in verse 7. I hear the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The altar speaks. But altars don't talk. But the souls of the saints under the altar in the fifth seal did talk. All right? And what they say here double witnesses the angel of the waters. It double witnesses what they say. It's kind of a little chiastic structure. Just and true, verse 5, be there, O Holy One, and then true and just are your judgments. Then we come to the fourth bowl in verses 8 to 9, and that's poured out on the sun. It scorches three times. Scorched people, scorched by the fierce scorching. The result is that they harden their hearts further by cursing the name of God who threw these plagues upon him. The text is very clear. They do not repent and give him glory. They disobey that angel that was flying through the heavens back in chapter 14 that said what? Fear God and give him the glory. These aren't. These are hardened like Pharaoh, which we read in Exodus, who hardened his heart. And God hardened as well. In the first four bowls, the whole cosmos of Israeli landscape is plagued. The land, the sea, the rivers and water, the sun. With the seventh, the air will be plagued. But we're not there yet. Fifth bowl in verses 10 to 11. That's poured out on the Roman beast. His kingdom is thrust into darkness. What does that mean? Well, nothing lives in darkness. You only have death. Take a plant, put it in your closet, and forget about it. It's going to come back, and it's not going to be alive. Okay? This beast is haughty and blasphemous. We're told that back in chapter 13. And so it's made to chew its own blasphemous tongue. God's judgments are just. You're going to blaspheme me with your tongue? Well, I'm going to make it so bad, you're going to chew your tongue. All right? But they're very creative because with their tongues, they also curse God for their pains and sores. They don't repent of their deeds. Again, like the fourth bowl, they have hardened hearts like Pharaoh under the Exodus plagues. Their deeds, well, the Romans martyred Jesus. They martyr saints and prophets in league with the Jews. Herod builds and finishes the idolatrous temple. They refuse to worship Jesus as the Lord. Okay, instead worshiping Caesar. And they put Christians to death for that. Now we come to the sixth bowl in verses 12 to 16. And this has two parts that are very easy to put into one. Okay, but there's two things going on there. And this bowl is poured out on the river Euphrates. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And then notice what John says. And I saw. And he's changing there. Okay. He's seeing something different. So what happens in verse 12? Well, the water is dried up in Euphrates. So the kings from the east, from the sunrise, can advance west. So who would these kings be in league with? coming from the east, from the morning star. Well, these are kings who are together with Jesus. This is the army of Christ. When what's being set up here, if we wanted to put a title for this sixth bowl, would be Kings versus Kings. This is the army of Christ. It's coming over the Euphrates. It's dried up. Now, we have a different and opposing army in verses 13 to 16. And I saw, John says, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, now the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. They weren't frogs, but they're like frogs. They're unclean. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the Oikumenes, not the whole world. This is still not to happen future. This is the Roman Empire, that world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. So out of their mouths, their speech is such that they rouse up the followers of the Roman beast and of the Jews to congregate to oppose the godly kings from the east, the two armies. They perform signs to convince and assemble the wicked kings of the Oikumene, the Roman world order, for battle on the great day. Remember that there are lots of kingdoms around Israel. Okay, they're in Acts 2, at Pentecost, you have people that are part of that Oikumene coming from all around the Roman Empire. And you have those kings who now gather together for that battle on a great day of the Almighty. But then next, in your Bible, usually will have a parenthesis there, because Jesus interjects his statement. Behold, or John requotes him, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Well, that's the promise of Jesus in Matthew 24, that he would come like a thief. And he warned them to be ready, to not be caught unawares. It's reiterated by Peter in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, when he talks about the same things that Revelation is talking about, where things are burned up with fire, meaning the old covenant. Okay, so what this means is that Jesus will come to do battle with these wicked kings, setting up this battle that we're going to see in chapter 19, 11, 20, where he defeats them and throws their leaders, the beast and the false prophet, into the lake of fire. Like a thief, Jesus will plunder Israel, turn Babylon, like Israel plundered Egypt. The warning, well, look for Jesus. Don't be caught off guard. Remember, this is written to Christians. Be aware, be ready. These are things to take place soon. This is at hand. And here again, late in the book, Jesus warns them, don't be deceived by these kings. And don't be deceived by evil. So two battles, two kings, two armies, kings from the east, kings of Christ, and then kings of the Oikumene, of the beast, of the dragon, and the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. Verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Because it's in Hebrew, now we know for sure, this is a clue, this is going to happen in the land of Israel. Armageddon means the mountain of Megiddo. And Megiddo is a plain. It's flat. It's in the middle. Okay, it's there's no mountain at in the valley of Megiddo. But the nearest mountain to it is Carmel, okay? So the Mount of Megiddo may be referring to this mountain of Carmel. Well, why here? Why the Mount of Megiddo? Well, this is near where Barak and Deborah defeat the Canaanite kings in Judges 5, a cosmic battle where the stars and the rivers fight for Israel, just like in these bowls, all right? Hailstones came down, the rivers came up, they got stuck in the mud, all right? So Jesus will then defeat these Canaanite frog-inspired kings in Revelation 19. Or Carmel is the nearest mount to Megiddo, and that's the mountain where whom defeats a lot of wicked people? Elijah, remember? He defeats the prophets of Baal and slaughters them all in the creek coming down from mountain. So Jesus Maybe this is telling us that Jesus is drawing these kings to the place of slaughter. Well, I can't say maybe, because he will in chapter 19. Then we come to the seventh bowl, verses 17 to 21. It's poured out into the air, completes the cosmic judgment of the prince of the air, the power of the air, Ephesians 2 language talk about Satan. And there's a loud voice. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It's done." So the seven bowls start with a loud voice. They end with a loud voice. It is done. An inclusio there. What do we see? Lightnings, rumblings, thunder, thronely phenomena, which shakes the throne in heaven to the earth, causing an earthquake on the land, like never seen before on the land. The great city, Jerusalem, was split into three parts. The cities of the nations around fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. What does it mean that God remembered Babylon? Well, her sins are memorialized. They're brought before God, which spurs him on to make her drain that cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. And remember, that wine was made back in chapter 14 from the blood of the saints, the wine press that was outside the gates of the city. And that wine's gathered, put into these bowls, and they're made to drink of it. All right? Every island fled away and no mountain was found. Well, what does that mean? Well, simply, that's a decreation. A decreation. Think Genesis 1. There were no mountains. There were no islands. There was only water. And God causes those to rise up. Well, now, this is the end. It's being decreation, or being decreated, the land. And there are also great hailstones, about 100 pounds each. That's a pretty good-sized hailstone. The firmament is shattering as the Lord brings his heavenly throne to the earth. Heaven and earth are no longer separated. We saw that back in chapter 15, verse 5. I looked, and the sanctuary, the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came these angels. So heaven and earth are becoming one, God coming down in judgment. Or, as Yahweh helped Joshua with hailstones against the five kings in Joshua 10, so God here drops them on his Canaanite-aligned rebellious land. Now, over the following chapters, John will expand on the effects of the seventh bowl, this last bowl of destruction. He first gives a final vision of Babylon's fall in chapters 17 and 18. And then secondly, he'll give us a vision of the descent of the heavenly temple throne as a bride adorned for a husband. So we're going to see the effects of this final judgment in the coming chapters. So what do we take home from this? What can you take home from something that happened prophetically, spiritually, authoritatively, and even historically, as God, Jesus, uses the Romans to destroy Jerusalem, to knock down the temple, to carry off the walls, to obliterate it. And then when they rebelled, 70 years later, they came in again and did that. What do we take home here? Well, first, I think repentance. Twice we're told that the recipients of the two bowls, the fourth and the fifth, they did not repent. Both of those groups also cursed the name of God, the God of heaven, for their pain and their sores and their plagues. The hailstorm magnets, those people getting hit with the hailstorms on the seventh bowl, they also curse God for the plague of hail. Well, we know that God's judgments are given to bring people around to see the beauty of worshiping the Lord rather than their idols and lusts. Think of the prophets throughout the whole Bible. They're warning people, give up your lust and your idolatry, or else God's going to carry you away. He's going to judge you. There's going to be destitution and pestilence and all that kind of stuff, and swords and blood, and the kids are going to be carried off. You're going to be eating your kids. Okay, it's going to be so bad. All right? Think of, you know, chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Blessings if you obey, but curses if you don't. Or 27 of the book of Leviticus. So I think this applies to us as well. If you are rebellious in your living and you curse God for his kind and loving judgments designed to change your ways, to reorient you from rebellion to faithfulness, Then there comes a point where God's judgments are final. They will not lead you to repentance because your heart is hardened completely. All you will do is curse God rather than repent. And don't go there, though, of course. Which means that these texts should soften your heart. The whole book of Revelation, not just chapters 2 and 3, but the whole book, should soften your heart to be soft towards God's will and Christ's commandments. Always loving His word, loving His church, loving His people, submitting to Him wholeheartedly. Lest you drift towards rebellion and live a life of reckless abandon of God's love and His kindness and His care. Let me read to you a passage that in my lifetime, when I've seen people fall away, this is how it happens. It doesn't happen that one day they're a faithful, walking Christian, and the next day they put on, you know, a devil's cap and put two horns on and attach a tail and go around and turn out wicked. Doesn't work that way. But here's what Paul says to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 3. Take care, brothers, speaking to Christians, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What? Evil, unbelieving hearts in you all? It can happen, all right? Take care, lest there be, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's one of the reasons you come to worship. You need to be here to be exhorted, to be confronted. If you've been a pill or you say something wrong, you confront it, or you confront others, okay? That we remain faithful to Jesus. For we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You've got to persevere, but a deceitful heart can grow in you and cause you to fall away. And that's what's happening, and to get judged where you curse God. That's what's happening here. So let these passages give you a soft heart to always say, Jesus, I love you. I will obey you. And I will take exhortations correctly, and I'll give exhortations correctly. Secondly, another implication, God afflicts the whole cosmos around Israel in five of these bowls. These acts in the water and air and sea and sun are God's actions, not the result of time and chance afflicting or affecting matters. Not evolutionary, okay? Or what we hear people call Mother Nature. There is no Mother Nature. There is no Gaia. There's no mother womb that created the earth and it sustains us, okay? That's rubbish. That's idolatry, all right? That doesn't exist. There's only the Lord our God, directing and ordaining the movement of His creation to warn and move people to repentance and to examine their lives. Amos 3:6 declares, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And that's what we see here. Disaster for Israel, for centuries of rebellion and hatred of Yahweh and His word, culminating in the death of His son, the heir of the vineyard. And you remember that parable? What will the owner of the vineyard do to those guys who rented the vineyard? He'll kill them and he'll give the vineyard to somebody more worthy. And that's what Jesus did. He killed the Jews, the rebellious Jews, and he gave it to the faithful Jews and Gentiles that believed, Paul and the apostles. All right? So this is God acting, not nature, not chance, not earthquakes, just of themselves. In like manner today, the unbelieving nation should be examining their lives and their worship of Allah, Buddha, and other false gods. And when we have tornadoes or hurricanes and drought, disease, and sickness, you should examine your life as well and see if you need to put off any idols or lust and amend your ways to worship Jesus more fully. Okay? We need to do that as the people of God. Personally, hopefully the examination may largely come up clean. But culturally, America is vastly wicked and corrupt. We violate every commandment grossly, and God has sent us warning signs designed to lead us to repentance. And what do? We blame Mother Nature or the government or psychology or our parents or race or poverty or the wealthy, etc. The Lord works in mysterious ways. Don't miss what these bowls are telling you about how God acts amongst his people, both in the imperfect churches of chapters 2 and 3, but also amongst his hardened and ordained to destruction, covenant-breaking, bowl-receiving people. Thirdly, a third implication, and remember that these bowls are history. They're done. They're not future for us or the world. God cut off the unfaithful branches and grafted in wild olive trees, all you Gentiles. He gave his kingdom, and now there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's believers and unbelievers. He gave his kingdom to those more worthy, to those who were humbled by the message of the apostles, who obeyed and believed Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Philippian jailer does that. And he and his household are saved. All right? He gave his kingdom to those more worthy. Obedient lovers of Jesus, of which you are the latest iteration, the latest generation. Lastly, rejoice that God judges the wicked, both inside the church and outside it. Just and true are his ways. These bowls broadcast that loudly and clearly. The angel in charge of the waters proclaims it. The altar and the souls agree. True and just are your judgments. So don't dismiss God's judgment or be embarrassed by it. Rather, rejoice in it, proclaim it, believe it, embrace it, so that by faith you may be faithful and obedient and kind, leaving to God to fix and repair what you can't. He does and will right all wrongs. Join the martyrs singing, "Great and marvelous are your deeds." Father, we thank you for these things that this passage calls us to wake up and to remember and to believe. We pray that you would give us soft hearts, that we would be humble and that we would not be arrogant. We pray that we would persevere, and we pray that you'd pour your spirit upon us, that we may not be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and become hardened, but help us to come here faithfully, weekly, to exhort one another, to meet with Christians. And we pray that you would build us up as a body of those faithful Christians, that we may not fall in the ways of your disobedient old covenant people. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.